afternoon. It's an unfortunate reality that death is a fact of life. By the time I was six, three of my grandparents had died. Two had died before I really even knew them. But the closest family death that stays impressed in my memory was that of my cousin Calvin. I was about 18 years old at the time when Calvin died. Calvin was only about a year and a half or so older than me. He was 20 or 21. But I remember sitting in that funeral parlor for the service, listening to the minister there delivering the message for Calvin being in a better place and how we cannot understand God's purpose in calling such young people like Calvin home. And even as a teenager, it was evident to me that those gathered there that day wanted to hear that message, but none of them found any comfort in it, which I found very ironic. Even my uncle was beside himself. I don't think the message really helped him. He was very distraught over his young son's death. And I understand the emotional impact the death of a loved one can have, especially a spouse or a child. But people, especially outside those specifically called by God at this time, can worry or have a fear about death. That's one of the sad things to me when people face this. They don't have a hope for the future. By way of contrast, when my grandfather died, it was very different. He was 93 years old. He had never been seriously ill in his whole life. You know, other than a common cold, he had never broken a bone. He'd never had any serious injuries or any kind of serious illness. My grandfather was a member of God's church going back into the mid or early 1950s, hearing Mr. Armstrong, receiving the Plain Truth magazine. But when he got sick, it was about 2 weeks before he died, and it was like a flu or a cold he couldn't shake. But it began to be bad enough that Grandma finally took him to the hospital, and as the local pastor went to visit, the one thing that my grandfather wanted to talk about with anybody that came to visit was about the kingdom, what it was going to be like to finally realize the reality of what he had not only studied, but learned and been a part of his whole life, what that was going to be like to see that a reality. With that thought in the forefront of his thinking, as I said, he was only in the hospital a couple weeks and then he died. And I'm convinced that he simply died from old age. But he was very much at peace, quite a contrast with the example of my cousin. And without sounding too callous, it's interesting to me to note how people deal with death and funerals, how the range can be all across the spectrum. There are some people that are very okay with it, but it's my unfortunate experience that oftentimes funerals bring out the worst of people. There was a lot of quibbling over physical things at my grandfather's funeral. I was never more ashamed or embarrassed to be part of my family as I was at that time. The family went so far, my grandmother, grandpa and grandma didn't have a lot of money, and they had already made funeral arrangements for grandpa to be cremated. And the family made such a stink about it that they wanted an open casket funeral that they basically shamed grandma into having this without offering to pay for any of the additional expense. You know, these things happen, but it's unfortunate they do. What are some of the primary questions, though, that religions seek to answer? They seek to answer questions about life and death, the very thing that I'm talking about here in these examples. What's the meaning of life? What happens after death? Why does God allow some to die so young, such as my cousin, or allow some to die from such terrible diseases as we see in the world? Why does God allow such death and destruction that happens in war and other circumstances? People may not think much that is consciously about questions like this until they or someone close to them is near death or dies, but people want to believe that there is something more to life than just this. We see that, I see that, in examples with TV shows or movies or articles or books that are written about something after this life, whether it's angels or whether it's some fanciful interpretation of what could be. People yearn to believe that there's something better than this life. And this yearning for life, of life having meaning even after death, is not a modern phenomenon. It's one of the most common themes in the variety of human cultures down through time. That after there's an afterlife. There is something after this physical life. Whether it's heaven or nirvana or reincarnation or paradise or the fields of Elysium or whatever it happens to be. People worship a god or practice a particular religion their whole life in the hope of a reward of something better after they die. Even agnostics, people who say they don't believe in God, can go through what we call a deathbed repentance, just in case there is something else. But why should we consider this topic today? I don't mean for it to be a downer, but it is an important one to consider, I believe, because it has such impact. It has such impact in what we believe and what we have hope in. Let me read to you a few excerpts from the Encyclopedia articles on immortality, heaven, and hell. Under immortality, it says, immortality of the soul is a cardinal tenet of Islam and is held generally in Judaism. The ancient Greeks and Romans believed in an afterlife in which the souls of men lived on. Zoroastrianism posited immortality in the religions of India, Hinduism, Buddhism, generally considered individual immortality undesirable and believe in reincarnation. Christianity teaches the resurrection of the body as well as the immortality of the soul. You see some of the general consistencies there. Under heaven, they write this, in Western monotheistic religions, it is the place where the just see God face to face. In Judaism, heaven is pictured as the abode to which he ultimately welcomes the righteous and the faithful. Catholic Church teaches that before entering heaven, many souls must pass through purgatory to be made ready. In Islam, the Quran describes heaven in graphic, idyllic terms. In both Hinduism and Buddhism, existence is considered cyclical, making the rewards and pleasures of heaven a desirable but temporary existence. The higher objective is often conceived as a release from any form of rebirth. On the subject of hell, says the Western monotheistic religions, hell is an eternal abode of souls damned by the judgment of God. The souls in hell are deprived forever of the sight of God. The punishment of hell is generally analogized to earthly fire. Among the ancient Jews, Sheol was considered or conceived as a gloomy place of departed souls where they are not tormented but wander about unhappily. In Buddhism, hell is the lowest of six levels of existence into which a being may be reborn depending upon that being's karmic accumulations. It's quite an amalgamation, isn't it? Such dissimilarities, but in some cases, very consistent, at least in the interpretation that there's something more and there's reward and punishment. But I just read to you those summaries. It's no wonder sometimes why people get turned off. Some of this seems very fanciful. Some of it seems very unrealistic. But whether we're young or old in the faith, as I mentioned, this is an important subject worth reviewing. If no other reason than to refresh our memories for those of us that are more familiar with it, but also to understand what the world sees and understands and believes in this aspect of an immortal soul. So we're going to spend the balance of the sermon time then today reviewing the widely believed doctrine of the immortal soul. Specifically, where did this doctrine come from? And then also, do we have an immortal soul? And then lastly, what does God teach us through his written word? So we'll begin with some background here. The doctrine of an immortal soul is important to consider because there's so much in religion that is based upon this doctrine. How this doctrine is understood impacts our understanding of other doctrines like salvation, predestination, even the Trinity, grace, and so forth. When most modern Christians talk about the immortal soul, they are fundamentally talking about resurrection. But what they believe about the resurrection defines what they believe about the immortal soul. Now, the origin of this doctrine is not biblical. And the interesting thing to me is that most theologians will admit this. In fact, here's a quote from Edward William Fudge from a book he wrote, The Fire That Consumes. He says, theologians frankly admit that the expression immortal soul is not in the Bible, but confidently state that Scripture assumes the immortality of the soul. Do you agree with that statement? That's a big assumption. We're going to address that a little more as we go along. But if this doctrine is not in the Bible, then where did it originate? Where did it come from? To answer the question, we could spend weeks, if not months and years, discussing this because it is quite extensive. But we're going to just hit some high points here. And I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 3. Fundamentally, the doctrine of the immortal soul comes from us, or to us, down through time from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 3, and in verse 1, we have the story here of once God allowed Satan to interact with Adam and Eve. We have no idea how long a time span took place from when he created them to when he allowed Satan to interact. My personal opinion, and it's just that, is that God first taught Adam and Eve what he wanted them to understand. What you and I would probably be very familiar with in terms of understanding salvation and eternal life and his law and so forth. But here, Genesis 3 verse 1, Satan is allowed to come onto the scene. It says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman," that is the serpent said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Is that really what he said? So he's beginning to plant doubt in their mind to make them question. And so then Eve responds and says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now we don't know that for sure, that second part. Did God indeed say, don't touch it? Or was this her interpretation? Nonetheless, she understood it's off limits. God had explained that. Notice what Satan then said in verse 4. He says to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Now, God's not telling you the truth, is what he's saying to Eve. Can you really believe him? Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Now, he's not telling them a lie there, is he? Not directly. Their eyes would be open, but not for the better. But he goes on and says, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is where the doctrine of the immortal soul begins. Satan placed in their mind that God was not telling them the whole story, that they indeed could live forever, and that God was withholding this from them. He convinced them that in spite of being flesh and bone, that they had the ability to live forever like God. But think of it. No matter, this position says, no matter how evil a person is, no matter what wrong they've done, no matter what may or may not have happened in this life, they will live forever. That forever may be believed to be a place like the Western concept of hell. It might even be a perpetual state of renewal like the Buddhists believe, but life is forever. But if God is not the final arbiter of who lives forever, then he's not the final arbiter of what's right and wrong either, is he? You see the impact that this understanding or this teaching begins to have. If that's the case, then a person is free to choose what is right and wrong. This is what Satan is saying here. When you do this, you can decide what is good and what is evil. Let's look at another verse, Matthew 24. This verse is used by many to justify, if you will, the position or the understanding of what many call the rapture theory. But that's not what's being talked about here, but let's read it. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Christ here, in the beginning of chapter 24, is answering a question from the disciples. How will we know when the end time is coming? How will we know that your return is imminent? And so he goes through a whole listing of items here that will take place. Events, natural calamities, and so forth. And so then in verse 36, he continues the thought saying, "But of that day and hour, when I return, no one knows." You'll have these guidelines, these markers in time, but the specifics you'll not know, because not even the angels know, only my Father. He goes on to say, but as in the days of Noah, so it will also be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Those things they were doing were not necessarily wrong. They could have been doing them to excess, but what he's talking about here is they didn't believe God. They were continuing their lives as if nothing would change. But I can guarantee you, when they began to lose strength from treading water for so long, they began to believe. Because Noah preached this for 100 plus years. Verse 40, though, is where this doctrine picks up. It says, then two men will be left in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Verse 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Many Christians believe that if they haven't died by the time Christ returns, then they will be taken directly to heaven at his return. Consequently, they believe that if you're not taken when Christ returns, then you're not saved. This is the interpretation they get from this scripture. But there's nothing in the Bible that supports the concept of a heaven as it's taught traditionally, where Christians will sit on a cloud, playing a harp, and so forth. It's just simply not in scripture. Most Christians also erroneously believe that the tribulation will take place after Christ returns, that this rapture will save them from that tribulation period. But that's not correct either. We'll come back to this verse here in a little while if you want to put a marker there. But let's go next to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at some other scriptures that some Christians use in trying to support this doctrine of an immortal soul. 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 17. Paul here talking says, then we who are alive, he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The end of the verse is where they lose their interpretation. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, that is, in heaven. Their argument is that once we meet Christ, we will stay with him in heaven. Let's go next to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and verse 10. John records this. It says, the devil who deceived them. Remember, we read all the way back in Genesis 3 what that deception was. It wasn't the whole truth. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So this is the converse to 1 Thessalonians 4. If you're not in heaven, then you're here being tormented night and day forever. Probably the most famous section of Scripture, though, is in Luke 16. Luke 16 is the story Christ used, what many call the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Let's just read through this briefly, and then I'll explain some of what's going on here. In Luke 16, and in verse 19, we'll pick up the story. It says, There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This was a man of means, a man of wealth. Verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. So the contrast here of the have and the have not. Verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham, this is the rich man, afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to there cannot, nor can those pass from there to us. Verse 27, and then he said, this is the rich man again, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What we have here is not a doctrinal teaching, but rather a story they believed, and what Christ used in order to make a point. If you go back and read the context of what led Christ up to this, once again, he is interacting with the Pharisees, trying to teach them something, primarily their view, their being impressed with wealth. This would fall under the guise of many in modern Christianity that talk about the gospel of wealth theory. That if you're successful financially, it's proof that you're right with God. Not necessarily the case, not necessarily the connection. The context here is not about heaven and hell. The context is fundamentally how the Pharisees failed to understand God's law. Now, there's a lot going on here. One of the beliefs the Jews had was that Hades was divided into two compartments. And this was divided by this river. The one side was very verdant. It was called Gan Eden. The other side was Gehenna. The Gehenna area in around Jerusalem was where they burned their trash. It was an area that was viewed as torment, a parched land. And this river that existed, if one were in Gehenna and they tried to scoop water out of the river, it would simply recede from them. That's why this individual is asking for Lazarus to bring him water. Now, again, this is a Pharisaical or a Jewish story. And so Christ is using their story from their perspective to impress upon them a lesson. And the condemnation is at the very end here. He says, look, if you don't listen in this lifetime, it doesn't matter if I raise up somebody from the dead. You're not going to hear them either. The obedience to God is the story here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and begin to make a connection here with what Scripture is saying. Those scriptures that we read are all missing a fundamental component. And that fundamental component is, what is life? The assumption by too many is that life is eternal. But is that the case? In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says here, this is again the creation account, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Doesn't say immortal. How do we know that? How do we know that that doesn't mean a mortal soul? Well, in the Hebrew, the word translated for living being here, or living soul as it is in some translations, is the word nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh. Nephesh is an interesting word. It simply means a life, an air-breathing creature. Now, we know this because if we move over to verse 19 of this chapter, Genesis 2, verse 19, talks about some of the animals that God formed. Every beast of the field, every bird of the air, he brought them to Adam so he could name them. And it says, whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. In the Hebrew, what is translated into English, living creature, is that word nephesh. And that word nephesh is used extensively throughout the Old Testament to refer to both animals and man. How do we know that it's speaking about different states of being, though? How do we know it's not differentiating in some way? Well, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon wrote something very interesting here. And he makes a connection that some see but don't see. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, And in verse 17, we'll pick up the thought here. He says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every work and every purpose. And I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, that God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. He's talking about the way we're constructed, if you will. Verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animal. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. That life-breathing creature, you take that air away and we're going to die. You compromise our bodies in some way, whether it's through injury or illness or some other component, we will die because we're made in similar fashion. He says, surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. And that word vanity can also mean temporary. We're all temporary. Life is tenuous, isn't it? Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all will return to dust. There is no immortality in that. If you're dust... Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to earth? Now, some might say, well, there, see, it shows that man's spirit is what is immortal and goes back to God. Well, there is a component that God somehow, in some fashion, records who we are. That's a different conversation that will come back at some future point. But what it's talking about is, fundamentally, our bodies die. There is no immortality in that. We don't have it inherent in us. And that's why God has a plan for mankind. He's created us with a different purpose, with a different spirit, if you will, different understanding. Mankind is unique in the creation around us. There is no other creature that has the reasoning, creative, emotional, and so many other capacities that we have. They simply don't. If we look over chapter 9 of this book, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, we read this as well. For the living know that they will die, and we do, don't we? Especially if we're in a situation where we can consider that death is imminent. You know, whether it's a bad situation swimming, you get caught in an eddy, that happened to me once. It was very scary. Or whether it's an accident, and you see something unfold before you and you realize that if this doesn't move just a little bit, you're dead. But notice what it goes on to say here. But the dead know nothing. There is no continued consciousness after we die. And they have no more reward. They have no more reward because it's stopped. Their story or whatever is suspended. There's nothing to add to that. And it says the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy, those have all perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun because their life has stopped. Now, we've to this point only taken the briefest of looks at this doctrine of immortality of the soul. And we've looked at a few verses to highlight some of the flaws in that doctrine. There's much more that we could talk about in that regard. But from a worldly perspective, from a historical perspective, how did this come to be? Where did this doctrine come from, and why is it part of mainstream Christianity and religion in general? Well, there's an interesting story, if you will, if you ever want to dig it up. It's out there, but beginning around the 6th or 7th century BC, something interesting happened in the world. Up to that point, a monotheistic God was pretty much universally accepted. And if you look back in time and see what was happening, you would understand that they're not too far removed from things as God taught mankind. But they began to reject that animal sacrifice was necessary to become righteous before God, that there were laws that were universal as we would understand them from Scripture. And they began to believe, because of things they were learning, that mankind had an immortal soul, This soul was trapped in a physical body, and that soul was seeking to be reunited with the heavens. Now, why would they do this? Well, understanding in science was growing. Mathematics, chemistry, basic sciences, and they were beginning to see patterns. Some of you might remember from your high school math classes, Pythagoras. You remember him from algebra? I think it was algebra. He's a famous mathematician. What most don't realize is that he was also a very famous philosopher. And individuals like him were trying to see the patterns in life. And they saw in mathematics many of these patterns. And unfortunately, even in the study of the heavens, astronomy, they began to think that there were connections with the universe. That is, connections that didn't exist. And so these philosophies grew. Greek philosophers connected these truths they saw in the natural world along with false understanding. And these began to be incorporated in their religious teachings. And so from this initial belief grew doctrines such as dualism, Gnosticism. Dualism is this wrong understanding that there's a righteous soul inside of an evil body. Other doctrines such as Doceticism, Antinomianism, Asceticism, Greek philosophy in general. And these philosophies all came out of this 6th and 7th century understanding and false teachings. But that raises an interesting question in my mind. And that question is, can or does Satan plan and lay a groundwork for future things? My answer would be yes. Did Satan plant this seed of false religion, knowing Christ was coming as a man to expound the plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, and that mankind needed to understand that, to repent, and to be part of it? Now, we're talking 600 years before Christ came on the scene physically. Can Satan plan that far out in advance? Again, I think he did, and I think he did hoping that he would create so much confusion on the religious scene that the message Christ would bring, knowing he couldn't stop it, would simply get lost in the noise. That's one possibility I see. But let's back up a bit and consider a verse that you're probably all familiar with. I hope you are. Romans chapter 6. We read the verse in Genesis 3 where Satan said to Adam and Eve, "You're not going to die." We know that that's a lie because we read something different in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23. God records for us through Paul here this statement, "For the wages of sin is death." The reward, the consequences, the outcomes of a life of sin, which is, as we understand from other scripture, violating God's law, is not life forever being tormented. This verse here and others like it says that it is death. Opposition to God's instruction, following a wrong way of life, does not bring eternal life. But notice what does. It says, "But the gift of God is eternal life." That immortality has to come from outside of us under a completely different process. The problem is that Satan didn't give Adam and Eve the whole picture. Are we surprised at that? There was an element of truth in what he said. Their eyes would be opened, but not in a good way. He lied to them saying they would be gods. Well, there is some truth in that too, isn't it? They can be their own gods, but that doesn't make them immortal. We see this all the time. I read an interview this morning reading some news, and I don't know to what degree he's actually serious about this. But many of you are probably familiar with the actor Morgan Freeman. A lot of famous movies he's been in. And he was being interviewed, and the interviewer asked him about the one movie in which he played God, which I believe was called Bruce Almighty. And Mr. Freeman made the statement in there that he believes that he is God. Now, again, I don't know to what degree he was interacting with the interviewer on this, to what degree he believed that. But in some ways, I don't find that a stretch. We all believe we're our own gods, aren't we? We determine right and wrong. That was the fallacy of what Adam and Eve believed. Doesn't mean we're immune from the consequences of those choices. But we read here in Romans 6:23 that that's not the case. What we will reap from a life of opposition to God is death, not a mortal life being punished. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll read this as well, because this concept of death being a consequence of disobedience is not simply a New Testament construct. This is not New Testament theology that was dreamed up by Paul to scare people into living a particular lifestyle. In Ezekiel 18 and in verse 4, Ezekiel here is recording for God where he says, "Behold, all souls are mine." That is, as creator of this life, what we read back in Genesis 2, what you could read through that creation account was that God made these bodies we had. God made the animal life around us, this world that we exist in. God says, all of that's mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Doesn't say we'll live forever in torment. It will end. There is no continuation of it. Let's move down to verse 20. Read the same thing. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father. Now, they can bear consequences of bad choices. But when it comes to being judged and standing before God, God is not going to say, "Why didn't you correct your father?" That's not going to be the case. Nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked be upon himself. See, it comes down to personal accountability. We read earlier that the gift of eternal life comes from God. And this is the factor. We'll touch more on that at a future point as well. But it's not death forever. But it's not life forever and punishment either, when we understand what the resurrection really is. Now let's go back to Matthew 24, as I said earlier that we would. Let's pick up a thought here. We read verse 41 that many interpret to be this rapture theory. But as with most things of Satan, the understanding or promotion of these types of things are flawed. Christ, as I mentioned here, is giving instruction about the end time and the tribulation, and his ultimate return. Now, what the rapture theory posits is that it's going to be done in secret. These two individuals, one will be in the, they'll be in the field, and suddenly, poof, one's gone. Disappears. Two women grinding, poof, one's gone. There's a problem with that, though, because if we simply move back up in this chapter to verse 31, it says, "He," that is God, "will send his angels, and with a great sound of a trumpet, they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." Now, we have trumpets that play in our ensemble. It's hard to miss them, because it's such a sound that it cuts through clutter, doesn't it? That's why they've been used down through time to signal alarm and assemblies and so many other things. They're hard to miss. This is not going to be done in secret. In fact, if you go back and read the beginning of chapter 24, how can any of this be secret? He's talking about wars. He's talking about pestilence. He's talking about famines. You don't think that's going to be noticed? He's talking about earthquakes that will destroy things. He's talking about a false system that will bring such chaos in the world. How can any of that be secret? The reason he told the disciples this is so they would be aware that things were close, but not the exact time, so that they could put it off and at the last minute say, "Well, I'm okay," and try to get their act together. Let's go next to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go back to that chapter and read a different part. 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 16. Again, he's talking, Paul, to the Thessalonians here about the return of Christ, what it would be like, what would be some of the things happening. And he says here in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, This is anything but secret. Not only is there a trumpet, but Christ himself shouts, it says, with the voice of an archangel. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, but we do have a similar example. When God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai, when they were gathered there as they were coming out of Egypt, do you remember how it described that event? The ground shook. There was smoke and fire coming off the tops of the mountains. And when he spoke, it hurt because it was so loud. There was no missing this. And it so scared them that they, in my mind, I sort of picture them pushing Moses. You go talk to God. We don't want to deal with that. Well, this is very similar. With the shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is anything but secret. Let's go back to Revelation 20 as well, where we read about the devil and the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. Let's explain a few things here as well. Revelation 20 and verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet," and I would bet dollar to donuts that every one of your translations say "are," where the beast and the false prophet are. And that's a wrong interpretation. It's also probably going to be in italics, that word "are," which means it's not in the original Greek. It was added by the translators in the attempt to make it clear as they understood it. But it changes the meaning because it puts it in present tense. That's problematic because the rest of the verse then says, "And they will be tormented day and night forever." How do we know this is not talking about the beast and the false prophet and others, as some teach, physical, that will be tormented? Well, if we go back to the previous chapter, Revelation 19 and verse 20, it says, "The beast was captured, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image." This is the power in the end time. The civil government, the religious authorities, working in concert, deceiving the world. But notice it says, "These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." When does this happen? It happens at the return of Christ. Go back up. It talks about the armies, Christ coming back, verse 11, riding on a white horse. It talks about the armies being defeated at this great battle. But more importantly, Revelation 20, verse 4, talks about a time post-millennium. So all of that, what's happening in the beast and the false prophet, is happening at the beginning of the millennium, the very end of the tribulation period. So what Revelation 20, verse 10 should read is where the beast and the false prophet were. Remember, we read Ecclesiastes. What happens to a man when he dies? Back to dust. Doesn't live forever, being tormented. Let's, as a final matter then, concluding here for today, let's go back to Matthew 25. There's an interesting statement made by Christ. Matthew 25 and verse 41. He says here, "Then he will also say," this is God he's speaking about, "he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire.'" This is the lake of fire and brimstone we just read of in Revelation. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels," what we would call the demons. The fire of brimstone, lake of fire of brimstone, is not for eternal punishment for mankind. It's designed for Satan and his demons. They're the ones being tormented forever. And the torment has more to do with their removal from God's presence than it does from them being affected by something physical. Spirit can't be burned by fire. There's much more to say in this matter. Today is intended to be only part one of this discussion. Next week I'll bring the second part of it, because it was necessary to set the historical and biblical background for this doctrine to be talked about. Satan has indeed blinded this present world and corrupted God's word, but it's a wonderful thing to understand what God has revealed to us to understand what this means in terms of our salvation and what we need to be doing now. That we're not a pure spirit trapped in an evil body. That God is not going to punish people for eternity in a hell fire, as it's talked about. That God has a plan of salvation for all of mankind, and this includes the gift of immortality to those who obey and put on God's character. And so next week, then, I'll bring part two of this sermon covering the doctrine of the immortal soul.